We're finishing up our teaching in Jude, verse 24 and 25. To help us begin to think about this unusual ending, because you'd think that when it comes to Jude, he'd give you some home run advice when it comes to false teaching. If you've been with us, we know that that's been true. He's been describing characteristics. You'd think that at the end of it, he would give you something that hits it out of the park as far as your ability to evaluate bad teaching, false teaching, spot a wolf across the field in the ecclesiastical field of the church. He doesn't do it. He ends up with something better. By the time we get to this end of this tiny little firecracker of a letter, the people must have been thinking something along the lines of, well, how can I stand against false teaching? It's everywhere. The characteristics Jude gives are daunting. How can I have the discernment to be able to pick these people off, to be able to know when to put the gas down on confronting somebody and then recognizing it's just that we grew up differently or different maturity levels, or he just said it a certain way. He's not really a wolf. How do you do that? How do you orchestrate that? At the end, if you think about that enough, you could lose your mind and say, maybe I won't make it. Maybe I'll slip away. Maybe that the hand of God and the grip of God isn't strong enough for me. I don't know if you've ever been there, but questioning whether or not you're a Christian, follower of Christ. I find it's interesting, the people that question whether or not they're a Christian are most likely the Christians. And the people that say they're a Christian and never question themselves are the lost people, but that's another message altogether. But if you would have been in the scope of Jude's writing, you'd have thought that. You'd have thought you missed God in all sorts of different ways, and maybe you'll get caught up in the wash of missing a false teacher. It's a big deal if you're a parent, not only leading your wife, you're leading your kids. You need to hear something. You need to hear that the grip of God is greater than your ability to maintain. And you're going to hear that today. It's the grand teaching of the perseverance of the saints, or better, the preservation of God of his saints. High in the Pyrenees Mountains in between Spain and France, there is a location that was started in 1928. It was a international station called the Canfranc. It's a train station. It's absolutely beautiful. Matter of fact, we have that on the screen. We're going to put it up there. You notice this. It has 365 windows. Oh, that's a lot of windows. 1928. 156 doors. It's the size of a palace. It was also called the Titanic of the Mountains. Why? You see, France has a particular width in the tracks, a particular gauge that they use. It's 4 feet 8 1/2 inches. Spain has a track, the width is 5 feet 5 inches 2/3. When these two train tracks came together in 1928, they didn't match. One was wider than the other. So people would have to get off at this train station high up in the Pyrenees Mountains. They would have to go through the train station, go through customs, offload their stuff, and they'd have to get on another train car altogether. Matter of fact, make it worse, all of the merchandise, all the things that were being shipped from one country to another would have to be craned off. One of the cars sat on another set of wheels, or it would have to be stored for another time until another train could pick it up. What madness it was. It was the Titanic of the Mountains. I think that sometimes we could relate this idea of this Canfranc International Station. Feels like that in our life with God. The idea that I'm a child of God, yet sometimes I feel weak and ashamed. The tracks of Scripture don't line up with my experience. The idea of I know Christ can set me free, but I find often I'm running back to old sin, feeling stuck. I know the Spirit dwells in me, yet I stumble. Paul felt this. Romans 7, I do not do good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Almost like the spiritual tracks of our lives are mismatched. We can't get from one place to another. I want to be there, but I can't get there. We're going to feel that tension this side of heaven. But you need to know this morning that while you might feel that, God's grip on you is absolutely resolute. It's important you get that. It might feel like we've got those mismatched gauges, mismatched widths in the track. When you read scripture, you say, I'd love to be able to do that. And added on to that, Jude's recipients have already heard of false teachers that are trying to throw rocks into their lives. If you look at Jude verse 1, I think it's important that we look back in order to examine our verse for today. He says here, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to all those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. No mistake. He starts off with the idea that you're kept. And who else could say that better than the half-brother of Christ? Remember, Jude didn't put up his hand when Christ was looking for volunteers to follow. Matter of fact, sizably into the life of Christ, Jude was saying, I want no part of him. Go show yourself to the people in Jerusalem. All spiritual teachers act certain ways. If you're a spiritual teacher, you've got it together. Go ahead and do that. Jude didn't sign up. Didn't sign up till after the resurrection. And then I find him saying here that beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. The resurrection changed everything for Jude. And a guy who says that we're kept from a guy who didn't want anything to do with Christ is profound. It's an example, I think, of what we're going to consider today. It's an example that Jesus Christ was doing a work in Jude. It didn't fulfill itself till after the resurrection, but it's no less the working power of God. And God will keep Jude, even through the strains, even through the weakness, even through the sin. The mismatched tracks of Jude's life and God's eternal plan, while they seem that they don't work this side of heaven, they absolutely do. And God is going to keep him. You need to understand that in eternity, we will stand as a living testimony of the grace of God. That's why you will live the way you live in eternity. You will be an example of what God's grace has accomplished through the redeeming work of Christ. Just as Adam and Eve were stamped as image bearers, and because they were image bearers, in their very existence, they represented God as those image bearers. So when God saw them, he saw himself radiating back. You will join in that. The Father is determined to keep his children intact, so that they will show Christ's unimaginable plan of redemption throughout all of time. It's not your ability to hold you in the grace of God. It's God's ability, God's power. And through all eternity, followers of Jesus Christ will be an evidence of the power of God to keep people such as us. You'll be a testimony to who God is and what God has done. In ways that you can't imagine today, that I can't imagine today. So that all of the angel, all the principalities, all of creation itself will look at you and see the grace of God that's been done in your life. If you don't believe me, Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7 talks about God being rich in mercy and his great love, he's loved us. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it gets to that verse 7, so that. It's the question that everybody asks, all little kids ask, what is heaven like? This is the best explanation in scripture. It starts off with so that. It's called a henna. It's a purpose clause. In other words, it's about to tell you the reason for why God did that. so that God's purpose in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's it. And so you need to know what Jude knew, what his people that he's writing to needed to know. God's determined to do that. God's determined to keep you in what he has started. See, God finishes what he starts. Absolutely true. God finishes what he starts. There might be start stops. Might feel like the tracks of your life are misaligned with God. The weaknesses are overwhelming. But the truth is this. You're a trophy of grace. And God is determined to put you on display, not to make much of you, but to make much of his grace. You see, that's what we're made to do. We're made to radiate his grace. You see, false teachers, the truth of what God's doing always stops with them, and they elevate themselves above people. Healthy, God-centered teachers always find themselves just with everyone else going, I'm so thankful for the grace of God. I am a recipient like everyone else. That's what the people needed to know. And so as he starts the letter with that, he ends the letter with that. In between, he's telling them things to watch out for that we have walked through this summer. And now he ends up with the thing we need the most. And that's worship. Don't worry. Just keep following Jesus Christ. You don't have to figure everything out. You don't have to recognize all the false teachers. You don't have to extinguish all the bad teaching. Just follow me. You'll be kept. Look at Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's some serious theology right there. If this is a firecracker of a book, that was the grand finale. Just the big themes of that idea there is that glory and majesty and dominion and authority, all time, now, forevermore, just boom, boom, going off. It's amazing. I think that first part of verse 24, I'm going to call that the God who guards. Because it says, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. This keeping is not a fragile or uncertain. It's this idea of a firm and continuous, and it's personal. But you'd have to ask yourself, okay, on what basis does he keep me? Nothing that I'm going to say today doesn't mean that you don't fight hard. Nothing. Nothing I'm going to say today doesn't mean you discipline. You turn off those things that are delivered from the world to your front door that you're supposed to not entertain. Nothing's saying, hey, just don't do whatever you want to do because you're kept by God's power. That's your thinking. You think wrongly about Christ. The idea is that God's keeping is absolutely resolute. You fight. You discipline. You say no to things that are against the Lord. Why? Because you love the Lord. Because what he's done for you. But no, in this passage, nowhere does he talk about your ability to do this. Notice that. To him who is able to keep you. He's able. In other words, your sin can never drive you far away from God so that he doesn't call you back. And that's what God does for those people he's set his affections on. Because if he didn't do that, Jesus would be a liar. And I say that because places like John 6, 37 through 40. Just listen to this. Let this wash over you. There's a handshake. There's an exchange happening between the Father and the Son, and you're in the middle of it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see the span of that activity. the span of activity from the incarnation. That is why I came all the way through eternity. Know the active players there. The active player is the Father and the Son. You are, as John MacArthur once said, a gift from the Father to the Son, and the Son is going to give it back to the Father so that all of eternity, you'll be a trophy of God's grace shining forever. Shining because of what God has done in your life. John 10, 28 and 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That sounds like it was custom made for the recipients of Jude. That they might think, oh, this could be a wolf. How will I know to spot him? What arguments will I say? I'm not very smart. Maybe he'll deceive our church. Maybe he'll teach us things that aren't right about God. Maybe our souls will be lost. I'm sure that they were reminded of that, of the truth. You'll never perish. No one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. In other words, he's the God who guards. You're kept because of his grace. Just that alone should launch worship. The idea of his kindness and goodness to weak people like you and I. Now you might ask, well, how did I get involved with this? This is an exchange between the Father and the Son. When did this exchange get rehearsed, discussed within an anthropomorphic way, within human understanding? What's a time frame here? I think you'll be shocked. This isn't an afterthought. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your salvation is not something that happened in the moment in which you prayed a prayer. It broached upon the shore of your life at that moment. But this is something that God determined to do before the foundations of the world. It says this in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Wow, I need to hear that. Before the foundations of the world, before anything that you will go out today and see, any tree, the sun, the moon tonight, before any of that was done, God had a plan to glorify himself through you. He will keep you. God is not going to lose anyone. It feels like your life isn't lining up with the tracks of heaven. Feels like that now, but God's doing a work. You're not going to be lost. You will persevere because you hear the voice of Christ who is your Savior and he draws you back. You might have family members who've wandered far away. Continue to share the gospel with them. Continue to urge them. If they've professed Christ at one time and walked away, I guarantee you something. If God has chosen to work in them, they will come back. Could be on the deathbed. I don't know. I just know this, that God's very, very concerned and has been for a long time with those he's going to call to his name. More than that, 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of the works, but because in his purpose and grace he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We could talk about Romans 8:29 and 30, that he doesn't save you just to your front end of salvation, but all the way to glorification. Does this impress you about God's intention in your life? He finishes what he started. Matter of fact, I think that there was a person here today biblically that would stand up and tell you this from his own life story, it would be Peter. If you know the story about Peter, there was a point in time, Luke 22, 31 through 34, Jesus calls him by his given name, Simon. Simon, Simon. Matter of fact, if you trace through the Gospel of John, anytime Simon is addressed versus Peter after his name's changed, very often it's because it's characteristic of his spiritual temperature at the moment. Simon means shifting. Peter means rock. It's kind of like insider trading when it comes to the Gospel of John. He wants you to know where Peter is spiritually. Luke takes up that idea, I think, in this passage here. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, this is more than a false teacher. This is Satan. This is the arch enemy of God, seeking to destroy the work that Christ has done in the life of Peter. And he says, you're very Simon-like. Be careful. Watch out. More than that. Notice what Jesus says. It's powerful, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I've prayed for you. Why is this a big deal? Because Peter, you've been on God's mind before the ages began. Satan has asked to sift you. I said, no way as far as doing anything permanent, but he is going to go after you. You are going to fail, but I've prayed for you. You will be kept. Now, Peter didn't go, well, then I can live any way I want. He didn't say that at all. You see, a real follower of Christ doesn't go, well, then the sky's the limits. Here we come, Las Vegas. Never says that. Says to Peter, when you turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to both prison and to death. That would have been me. Come on. I'm the guy. I'm the guy who figured out who you were. I know you said that God gave me that information, but I said, you're the guy on the church that's going to be built, the gospel. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Wow. You would think that that would mean he'd be lost for good. But in Luke 22, 54 through 62, you see the exchange. It goes all the way down to the final time that Peter says in verse 60, when he's talked about being a Galilean, he says, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he's still speaking, the rooster crowed. Then verse 61 says something. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There was some exchange that was happening that Christ was being taken to another location. He's taken in between buildings, or kind of a kangaroo court. And he looks across, he hears that rooster crow. Peter recognized it and he looks at Christ probably from across a large courtyard. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said, before the rooster crows me today, you'll deny me three times. He went out and wept bitterly. But I'll tell you something. He was still going to be kept. Still going to be kept. Why? Because Christ prayed for him. He felt like the tracks of his life were completely misaligned in that moment. There's no way I can get to my destination. There's no way my ability that I so proudly said that I can do it. I need help. You're right, Peter. In your own strength, you can't do it. But the good news for Peter, the good news for the recipients of Jude's letter, the good news for us here today at Grace Fellowship is that God finishes what he starts. Peter went on to lead in the church, to make a difference, even though he failed miserably, even told how he's going to fail. And that's why we need the working power of God. In the end of the day, it is not great for you. It's he's great. At the end of the day, our worship is fueled by his goodness towards us, his keeping power for us. And we fight with all the energy that he gives us by his grace. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, that Paul fought with the energy, the grace provided. He fights, but he knows in the end of the day, it's only God's keeping power that he can hope for. When in your life do you feel the most fragile? It's at that point you remember the gospel. But God's done a work in you and he's going to continue. You repent and you turn back to him. That's the guarding power. Look at verse 24, the second part. I call this the God who presents. That was the God who guards. This is the God who presents to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Blameless. You see, God doesn't play fast and loose with sin. Sin is born out of not trusting the Lord. So he's got to present you as without any sin. He's got to present you blameless. How is that even possible? Now remember, this is before the ages began, this entire process. the idea that you're going to, humanity's going to fall. You're going to fall. But now I've got to present you blameless. This is part of the glorifying dynamic of the doctrine of justification. How exactly are you made blameless? 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, that's helpful. Jesus is righteous. And it says in verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Meaning this is that word propitiation, the idea that the sin isn't merely covered, it's taken away. Effectively, it's the change that you've made, been made blameless. See, Jesus lived 33 years so that he could represent your life. You trust in him, never sinning. He goes to the cross. He's judged as if he was a sinner, like you. Never sins, and he rises from the grave because the penalty of death cannot hold him. So when you trust in Christ, you're given the righteousness of Christ. And that is how the basis of your being kept. God is determined that the work of Christ done in you will continue to the end because he wants everyone to see it. Because he wants his son to be made much of. What will be the proof? It says here that if we've come to know him, we'll keep his commandments. Verse 3, whoever says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Why? Because God's Spirit doing that work in you will show it in fruit in your life. If there's no fruit in someone's life, your assurance of their salvation goes down. No one can come to Christ and not bear fruit. It's impossible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is determined to bear fruit in your life, to show Christ to other people. This country, our country, since the late 1940s, has been under this bewitching idea that somebody can trust Christ and have no fruit. It is a lie. It's a manufactured, human-centered theology that abandons the Bible and the truth that's presented. God is determined to do something in us and show the world. Doesn't mean the tracks will misalign. Doesn't mean you won't fall. Doesn't mean you won't stumble. But God who keeps you will revive the work done in you and bring you home. Peter talks about how he does that. In 1 Peter 1:3-5, he says this, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How does God guard us? He gives us faith to believe. He gives us an attractional dynamic that I believe what God has said. I believe in who God is. And so that's where the false teaching comes in because they misalign who God is and what faith is all about. But he says God will keep you in that. Colossians 1:21-22. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Ephesians 5:25-27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's truth of God's provision for us, his keeping power. He's the God who presents. 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably the most explicit verse that represents this idea of how can I be presented blameless before God. It says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of this work is done by Christ. That is truth that we need. God finishes what he starts. The final thing, verse 25, notice how he just stumbles into this intentional doxology. We call this the God who reigns. This doxology has two ideas here. Doxo means the idea of glory or fame, and ology is the idea of God's word, his logos. This is the God who reigns, verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion. and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Past, present, future glory belongs to him. We see this all through the Bible. Matter of fact, this God who reigns in verse 25 reigned in Exodus 15. Notice that after the children of Israel moved their way across the sea and Pharaoh is hot on the presence, Israel sings this, "The Lord will reign forever and ever," in verse 18. The issue is the Pharaoh comes down and his armies come down into the water to pursue Israel. What is Israel doing? Israel's on the other side singing worship songs. And the song had in this lyric, "The Lord will reign forever and ever and ever." It would seem to their minds, why in the world we were in Egypt? Why for over 400 years were we enslaved? Why were we treated like that? They'd be thinking, taking the analogy, the train tracks of us being chosen as the people of God seem misaligned. Doesn't seem like we were saved for that. And finally, when he brings them out, they stand as a picture of salvation for all eternity, that God takes us out of ourselves, out of slavery, out of Egypt, takes us through the judgment of the waters, brings us into a promised land, a picture of salvation for you and I today, but in Israel as a group of people, and they stand on the other shores, they're going ready to go in to live by faith, they worship the Lord. That's the point. Jude gets there too. He worshiped the Lord for the God who reigns. The ultimate conclusion is he's worthy to follow because he's a keeping God. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, 34 and 35. The proud Nebuchadnezzar is humbled at the end of his being turned into an animal. He comes out of his stupor and says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." Every king will bow. Everyone you see on TV, everyone you see on the internet, every big wig, President Trump will bow. Because we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the King who's keeping you. That's the King who's determined to finish what he started. The world looks unstable. Wars and shifting cultures could seem to the average person that those tracks are definitely not aligned. In your life, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you might feel that. I can assure you on the basis of what Jude says, that God's keeping power was working. He was astonished in his own life how God could choose somebody like him and use him. You should be astonished in your life. I know I am. When we look at these different gauges, if I can extend the analogy a little bit more, ultimately, not too long ago in the 90s, the Count Frank station created a way in which they could align the tracks in such a way that there were to be a shifting of the wheels so that they could go through and go from one track to another. No longer was it called the Titanic of the mountains. Now it's a viable railway that people can use to get from Spain to France and France to Spain. I would say, as danger of stretching the analogy, Jesus is that chief engineer. One day, you don't see it now, the things are misaligned. When he comes and brings us home to glory, whether or not he returns or we meet him at the end of our life, everything will make sense. And the pinnacle understanding in that moment will be, isn't God amazing for what he's done in my life? So grab hold of that now. Grab hold of the keeping power of God when the days seem dark. When the weakness you have seems overwhelming, lean on people in the church, confess your sins one to another, draw close to one another. Because in doing that, God is keeping you actively. When Christ returns, there will be no more interruptions, no more stops, no more delays. We'll stand with confidence, we'll worship with assurance, and we'll walk in the joy that we hope for now that is yet something that is in the future. This is truth we need. So the band is coming up. A few questions. As those of you who are fighting to trust the Lord, there's a few questions you need to ask yourself. These are those heart questions are on the teaching guide. God finishes what he started, but you're called to the battle. You're called to the fight. Where do you need to trust God's grip in your life? Where do you need that? Could be peer pressure, could be people, you're listening to people in your life that you shouldn't be, you're watching things you shouldn't be, and where does it need to be strengthened? It's important that you know it's there, but you need to fight for that holiness that God has called you to. It doesn't make total sense now that he keeps and we fight, but it's absolutely true, because his grace is working through you to walk in obedience. Second question, how does knowing he'll present you blameless give you hope and drive to walk in joy today? That God is so committed to finishing the work in you that you need to be committed as well. You need to be committed to stay close. They work together, those two truths. And since he reigns now, how must that shape your worship this week? How does that shape your worship? How does that change where you work, where you go to school, the people you interact with? That God has an eternal plan before the ages began. He's doing something, and it'll echo into eternity. Because he's great. He's marvelous. This isn't a story made up. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what you need today, because God finishes what he started. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that this truth is not our experience, because we measure ourselves in ways of performance, and any true follower of Christ recognizes they don't follow like they'd like. None of the disciples did. Paul didn't. We don't. But that doesn't cancel out the reality of you're doing a work. You're committed to keeping. You're committed to finishing the work. And while some days are darker than others, we fight for the reality of following after you closely. And we repent hard. We ask you to do a work in our life so we can root out areas in which we don't trust you. We struggle to believe you. So that we might enjoy on this side of heaven your keeping grace in the closeness of relationship. All the while recognizing that our hope is fully and completely 100% in you. You are good. You are great. We marvel at the reality that we are going to be expressions of your grace, trophies of grace in eternity, so that all of creation will know that you did a work and that you are glorious. Help us to comprehend and walk in these truths, walk in joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.